Ephesians chapter 2. I've titled this, "If You Are a Christian, You Have Been Raised from the Dead." So that's a great theme for an Easter Sunday. You have been raised from the dead. We started looking last week at verses 1 and 2. Tonight I want to look at start with verse 3. So let's go back and put it in context. Allow me to read verses 1, 2, and 3, please. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I want you to notice a slight change that's taking place between verses 1 and 2 and now verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, we have the words "you." Now, Paul, as a good preacher, is making this very personal. He's saying, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." But now there's a slight change taking place in verse 3. Now he is including himself in this. And I think that's another sign of a good preacher. A good preacher doesn't hold himself up as above the battle. Paul says, "I'm right there with you. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." Now, these three verses together teach a doctrine that's called the total depravity of man. Romans 3 is a declaration of original sin. So if you want to get a better understanding of that doctrine, go home and read Romans chapter 3. But it means that every part of our body, our soul, is, how can I put it, infected with sin, a terminal illness. Our minds, even our education, our hearts, our will, that's what it means when we're talking about total depravity. Now, it doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't do good things. Now, we have to define the word "good," and we'll do that in just a minute, but let me give you a biblical example of that, reading from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus says in Luke 11, 13, "If you then being evil," speaking to the unbeliever, "if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the unbeliever can do, quote, good things. The unbeliever can build a hospital, feed the poor. But we have to define what we mean by the word "good." So Romans chapter 3 gives us a very good definition of how Paul is using the word. Romans 3:10, Paul says, "There's none righteous. There are no good men, no good women." And Paul's anticipating an objection. He's anticipating somebody raising their hand saying, but. So what does he say? "There's none righteous," comma. Now he says, "not even one." So that's one of the differences I have with the seeker church movement that's so popular today. I appreciate their enthusiasm preaching the unchurched. We need to do that. We also need to realize that men and women and teenagers are dead in their trespasses and sins. Yet, they're walking, they're following, but they're in bondage. But notice also, you might be thinking, well, that's pretty negative. Well, it is negative. But I want you to notice as well that Paul's message is now starting to change to a more positive message. And we'll see that next week especially. But he says, "We formerly walked as they walked." You were dead. You once walked as the unbeliever. So this verse 3 describes life in the flesh. It describes the human condition. We were dead in our body and in our mind. So sin is an epidemic that's among us. Well, let's go back to total depravity for a minute. It doesn't mean that people are as wicked as they could be. It means that sin has such a hold on the unbeliever that he has no desire for Jesus Christ. He has no desire to please God, even when he builds a hospital. When he builds a hospital, he's doing a good thing in trying to help the sick, but he's not doing it to the glory of God. Why? Because he's dead. Let me give you an example I ran across that I thought was pretty good. Man tells a story, while holding meetings in Southern California, I took the streetcar one Saturday to go from Los Angeles to a well-known beach resort. We had hardly left the city when a rather peculiar-looking lady came and sat down beside me and said, "How do you do, gentleman? You like to have your fortune told?" I said, "Are you able to tell my fortune?" She held out her little palm and said, "Cross my palm with a silver quarter and I will give you your past, present, and future." "You are very sure that you can do that if I give you a quarter," I said. "You see, I'm from Scotland and we don't want to part with a quarter and not get a proper exchange for it." She looked bewildered for a moment, but then she said, "Yes, gentlemen, I can give you your past, present, and future. I never fail. I have wonderful second insight. Cross my palm with a quarter, please, gentlemen, and I will tell you all." "Well, it is really not necessary," I said, "because I've had my fortune told already, and I have a little book in my pocket that gives me my past, present, and future." "You have in a book," she said. "Yes, and it's absolutely true. Let me read it to you," I said. And I pulled out my New Testament. She looked startled when she saw it, as I turned to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians and said, "Here's my past. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath." "Oh yes," she said, "it is plenty. I do not care to hear more." "But," I said, as I held her gently by the arm, "I want to give you my present also. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." "That is enough, gentlemen," she said. "I do not wish to hear any more." "Oh," but I replied, "there's more yet, and you must get it, for you are not going to pay me a quarter for it either. I'm going to give it to you for nothing. It is my past, my present, and my future. Here is my future, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ." She was on her feet, and I could not hold her any tighter, lest I should be charged with assault and battery. And she fled down the aisle, saying, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." That's why. And it's like what Pastor Ken said this morning. Unless God works in a heart, they don't want to hear. They don't want anything to know of Christ. Now let's compare. You can stay where you are, but I want you to compare Ephesians 2 to John 6. Listen to John as he's in chapter 6, verse 44, or the words of Jesus, when Jesus said, and I think Ken used this today as well, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now, John makes a very powerful, dogmatic statement about our helpless condition. No one can come. Now, that describes our ability to come. Only God can enable someone to come to Christ. Now, some people believe that we were born into this world neutral or innocent, with no bias in our heart, but that's not the way it is. We looked at it last week. We are born dead. So in verse 3 tells us that men and women want to please themselves. A man wants to sin. This means that he cannot earn his salvation no matter how hard he tried. But let's be very, very clear. The unbeliever doesn't want to come to Christ. So an evil power had mastered us and has mastered your unbelieving friends and family members. And this doctrine also describes your young children. Whether it be your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they are included in this doctrine. But Paul says that we used to live, or we used to conduct our lives that way. It was our way of life. our behavior. We have the word lust, which means cravings. We were inclined to sin. It means a drive, physical passions. Speaking of drives and things like that, a part of the as unbelievers, and we were there once. I read O'Reilly's book, Killing Patton. And he talks about the end of World War II when the Allies were closing in on Hitler from France and Russians were moving in from the other way. And as the Allies closed in on Germany, they were passing out food and clothing and that kind of thing. And as the Russians were closing in, what were they doing? They were raping women and killing people. The drive, the passion, the fallen nature of people. So the unbeliever is dead in his sins and he doesn't want to come to Jesus Christ. So verse 3 describes the desires of our flesh, the lust of our flesh, the dominant feeling of the moment in the unbeliever. And he describes us coming out of the womb as children of wrath. Now this concept of wrath isn't very popular in churches today. You're not going to hear a whole lot about that. You won't hear Joel Osteen talk about wrath. What you might hear is something like this. Are you serious, wrath? Very few people want to talk about wrath today. Why, it's embarrassing. We need to talk about the positive things, love and mercy. Well, Paul's going to do that in a few weeks. But we need to recognize that he starts off talking about wrath. And people don't want to hear that. People want us to be positive. Robert Schuller didn't build his church speaking about wrath. And if you want to look at Robert Schuller, he died this week. I think the best I can say about Robert Schuller is that he taught a half-truth. But a half-truth is no truth. And I have my disagreements with Billy Graham, but I've been watching some of his old crusades on television. The entire crusades, from start to finish, is on TV. And after standing here and doing this, watching that on TV, I'm thinking, yeah, we may have some differences, but he did a lot of things right. He talked about sin. He confronted people with their sin. He challenged them to come to Christ. And I'm thinking, we need more of that right now. That's what our culture needs. Where are the national spokesmen for the Christian movement? Where are they? Where are the national representatives who will stand up to the homosexual movement, to Congress, the president, whoever it may be? Where are the people, the men of faith, who on the national stage and platform that will stand up? So Paul doesn't mind talking about sin. Listen to what William Barclay writes in his Daily Study Bible. When we talk about sin, people say, well, I'm okay. Is a man as good a husband as he might be? Does he try to make life easier for his wife? Does he inflict his moods on his family? Is a woman as good a wife as she might be? Does she really take an interest in her husband's work and try to understand his problems and his worries? Are we as good parents as we might be? Do we discipline and train our children as we ought? Or do we too often shrink the issue? As our children grow older, do we come nearer to them, or do they drift away until conversation is often difficult and we and they are practically strangers? Are we as good sons and daughters as we might be? Do we ever try to say thank you for what has been done for us? Do we ever see the hurt look in our parents' eyes and know that we put it there? Are we as good workmen as we could be? Is every working hour filled with our most conscientious work, and is every task done as well as we could possibly do it? And the answer is no. And that's why we need grace. And that's where Paul's building. That's where he's going here. We're going to need this grace that Ken was talking about earlier today. And tomorrow, next week, Ken, when we get to that verse, I'd like for you, if you would, give your testimony next week as we talk about that verse, please. See? But Christianity demands forgiveness. There's sin that we have, that we're born with, must be forgiven. But today, when you talk about seeking forgiveness, it's seen as a sign of weakness. One of Janie's favorite TV shows is NCIS, and the main star in that show lives by a collection of rules that he has put together over his lifetime. And sometimes in the show, something will happen, and one of the actors in the show will approach him and attempt to apologize for something or ask him to forgive him for something that they've done. And as soon as he sees what is taking place, he instantly stops that person and says, never apologize. Never say anything like that because it's a sign of weakness. Well, he's wrong. But that's where the world is. So God is for us. Now that's the positive. If you're a Christian today, God is for you. The negative is we're born in sin, but God is for us, and he has sent Christ into this world for us. And he says, come unto me all who are burdened and heavy laden. All of us. But let's look at verse 4, which is the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice those two words. The first two words in that verse, but God. Who was it? Martin Lloyd-Jones has an entire sermon on those two words, but God. R.C. Sproul says that this is his favorite word in the Bible. Not God, but the word but. Now, if you want to understand the Reformed faith, read this verse over and over and over again. But God. We've been talking about all these negative things. We're dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin, unable to come to Christ. Boom, 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 boom. And now, but God. What a difference two words make. Now Paul moves our focus off of the sinner, off of you, off of me, and he moves our focus onto the Lord. Notice the contrast. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. Well, I want to show you four things that the Lord has done for us. We start in verse 4. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Number one, he loved us. The love is one of God's attributes to the sinner. It means grace. Listen as we read from Romans chapter 5, and Ken again went to Romans chapter 5 today. That great chapter on justification, Romans 5, 8. Here again are two words, but God. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Only God can give a dead man life, a dead woman life. Why would God do this? Because in our verse number 2, God is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is another character quality found in God, which he wants you to have, he wants me to have, which moves the Lord to refrain from punishing someone when he has every right to do it. He didn't punish you when he has the right to do it. So I want to challenge you now. Who are you working with in your life right now that's done you wrong, and you have the right to punish that person, and are you going to do it? God has the right to punish each and every one of us. And he will not do it. He's choosing not to do it because of love and mercy. Because talking about a pardon, forgiveness, means canceling a penalty. One commentator put it this way. Yes, we're guilty, but he said John 3:16 is the offer of escape. I thought that was well put. The offer of escape. For God so loved the world, we just talked about that, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But God. Now those two words are the gospel. Those two words can save your soul. Those two words can turn your life around tonight. Let's just say it's Christmas morning. You have children in your home. They get up, they're excited. You're excited. Everybody rushes to the tree. They can open presents and packages. They're excited about it. And let's say during that time, Dad has a heart attack. Call 911, take 911, take him to the hospital. It's life-threatening. While you're at the hospital, those Christmas gifts become unimportant. Why? Because life is important. Spiritual life is offered to the unbeliever today, and their response is to return to their toys. That's where they want to be. Third thing God has done for us, He made us alive. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we're talking about spiritual resurrection. From death to life, this involves resurrection. He made us alive. The Greek means to raise from the dead. Now, only a resurrection can give life to the dead. So there are only two types of people. Those who are resurrected and those who are still dead. Now, there are some church movements today that will tell you that sin is something that just gets in your way. They won't describe sin as an offense against a holy God. They're going to say sin is something that keeps you from accomplishing your goals. Sin is something that keeps you from getting the promotion at work. It's not listed as an offense against the holy God. Paul says, no, we can't do that. You can't get out of your casket. The unbeliever can't get out of his casket. You must be made alive. Now, your heavenly Father did not run from you when you were dead in your sins. Who are you running from today that's an unbeliever? What unbeliever is there in your life that's irritating, gets on your nerves? Maybe he doesn't smell good, whatever it may be. Who are you running from? One of the problems as we become Christians, and we're Christians for year after year after year, and the studies have shown this, is that we have more and more Christian friends, and we have fewer friends that are unbelievers. Well, how are we going to set the example? How are we going to show them love of Christ? How are we going to draw them in if we don't have any unbelieving friends? So we've got to find a way to engage and be involved with the unbeliever so that they can see the difference in us. But look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. That word, even. Let me give you a couple illustrations about that. Sir Henry Haggard provided an illustration of such love in his novel, Montezuma's Daughter. His hero, Thomas Wingfield, found himself trapped among the Aztec Indians during the last stages of their empire. He married, half willingly and half by the sheer pressure of circumstances, the lovely daughter of Montezuma, the princess of Otomi. He cared for her, admired her, and was more than half in love with her. But half his heart was far away in the England of his birth and with the sweetheart of his boyhood days. Then the Spanish forced the Indians into a desperate war. By virtue of his hatred of the Spanish and his rank among the Indians, Thomas Wingfield was in the forefront of many fierce battles. The Spanish, however, brought more than war and famine. They brought the plague. Princess Otomi contracted it in its most terrible form, but fortunately escaped not only death, but also the terrible disfigurement the plague so often left in its wake. As her husband nursed her through her illness, he learned of the depth of her love for him and of her secret fear that he might leave her. When Otomi recovered, she asked her husband to give her a mirror, and she breathed a great sigh of relief when she saw that she was still beautiful. In telling this part of her story, Wingfield said, "Supposing Otomi was now as many were, a mass of dreadful scars, hairless, and blind and whitened eyeballs. Should I have shrunk from her?" Listen to his answer. "I do not know. And I thank heaven that no such trial was put upon me. But I am sure of this. Had I become a leper even, Otomi would not have shrunk from me." God's love was put to an even greater test. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. The apostles' astonishment was expressed in the word even when we were dead in sin. He made us alive. Now, folks, that's a picture of us. We have been there. That's how we were. I have one more. One more for you. If I can find it. Maybe I don't. Your Heavenly Father and my Heavenly Father plucked us out of the graveyard. Now, when someone dies, there's only one thing to do. You bury him. There's no other solution. An undertaker can clean him up, dress him up, put makeup on him. He can make him look good for a few days, but he's still dead. Now, if you're a Christian, your loving Heavenly Father made you alive. God raised you from the dead. Death's hold on you has been broken. Notice the verbs that are found in verses 5 and 6. Even when we're dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Quickened, made alive, raised, seated. And the Greek is such that Paul is saying, this is so sure in your life, it's already done. It's as if it's already happened. That's how sure it is. Number 4, He made us alive. And He raised us up with Him, verse 6, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He exalted us. It's already done, almost. So He raised you from the spiritual graveyard, but He didn't leave you there. We're seated. It's as if we're seated with Christ right now. That's how sure it is. So in this sense, Jesus, in a sense, is a businessman. Jesus is in the business. This is a neat job, really. Jesus is in the business of raising people from the dead. I think that's a great job. If you're a Christian, God has raised you from the dead just like Lazarus. This Kent had me concerned again here. He went to John chapter 11. Turn with me, please, to John 11. I want to look at Lazarus for a minute. And as we think about Lazarus, here's what I want you to do. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So as we look at verse chapter 11, I want you to see that this is a picture of what Jesus has done for you. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, that village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go again. All right, verse 11. I'm skipping some of this. This he said after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Verse 14. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, verse 39. He is at the tomb. Lazarus is dead. Let's back up to 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, isn't it interesting? Here's Jesus Christ, who is about to do what only God can do, raise a man from the dead. Couldn't he move the stone? Of course he could move the stone. But Jesus is saying, you're involved in this. You have a part. You can't raise anyone from the dead, but you can move the stone. So you do what you can do. You move the stone. So Jesus said in 39, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time he will stink, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say that to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now I want you to ask a question. Can you see yourself in Lazarus? Now, 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now he was dead, just like the unbeliever is dead. He couldn't hear the gospel at this point in his life. He couldn't hear the good news. Mary could call for him all she wants to. Mary can say, Lazarus, come forth, and he would not come. He's dead. Christ announced the good news to him, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44. Where am I lost? Okay, 44. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Again, you do what you can do. You take the clothes off him. But picture this. He's a dead man who's now alive walking, and he's wrapped up in grave clothes. Now that's exactly where you were and where I was as unbelievers. So it is with you. What Christ did for Lazarus physically, he has done for you spiritually. So salvation includes pardon, and it includes a new life. Lazarus was dead, he was decaying, he was in grave clothes, but Christ made him alive. He raised him from the dead, he raised him from his tomb. So why has God done that for you? Because of grace. Why did God save you? We see it in verse 7 of our text. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he save you? So that in the ages to come, he might show his riches of his grace in you. Riches. So what will be the end of all this? Well, the good news is, there will be no end. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. There will be no end to this. Grace is forever. And I hope that changes your life. And I hope it affects the way that you view the unbelievers in your life. Are there unbelievers in your life? Are there unbelievers in my life? Do we have people, or do we push them aside? And many times they don't talk the way we want them to talk. They might use language that we don't like. They might have habits that we don't like. But where did Jesus spend his time? Jesus spent his time with a lot of people that a lot of Christians wouldn't want to spend time with. And I think we need to really seriously think about that. Are there unbelievers in your lives, and do you have influence in their life? Do they see you as being different? If someone came up to them and said that you are a Christian, would they be surprised by that? Or would they say, oh, well, of course, yes, of course he's a Christian. I've known she's a Christian for years. She's different. I think that's something we all need to think about. We need to be thankful for what the Lord has done for us. He's raised us from the dead. But we need to pray and spend time and witness to the unbelievers that are in our life who are still bound the way we used to be bound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. It starts out negative, but there's a negative aspect to it. That we are lost and we are dead. But at the same time, Lord, we thank you for the positive aspect of the gospel, the good news that you have died for sinners. And every Christian in this room used to be bound. But praise the Lord, we aren't bound now. We used to be wrapped in grave clothes, but as I said last week, now we're wrapped in grace clothes. So, Father, help us when we are discouraged and we're down. Help us to understand what you've done for us, and help us to lift our head up and thank you for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.